we go back to our survey of the book of Romans, and we are still working in chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Before we look at some verses together given to us by the Apostle Paul, let us pray and ask the Lord's help as we look at his truth. So let us pray together. Our blessed God, once again, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your promised presence. And we ask, Lord God, that you would guide us in our study this morning. That, Lord God, you would take your truth, that you would make it to have a sanctifying influence upon all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you here, when you have time, like to work a jigsaw puzzle? A jigsaw puzzle, you know, that puzzle with all those irregularly cut parts, and you try to fit them together, the right ones in the right place, and you wind up with this beautiful picture. They say it's good to work on those puzzles. It's good for you mentally. It's good for your motor skills. And of course, there are different sizes of jigsaw puzzles. For example, over in the nursery, we have some, and one of them is four big pieces. Now, honestly, I went over this morning, and there one was brought to me from the nursery this morning, and I dumped it on my desk, and I got it all together by myself. Four big pieces. I thought I got an apple, a banana, grape, and I think a pear. Of course, you see those puzzles come in different sizes. You can get some 100 pieces, 500 pieces, or 1,000, or I guess even beyond that if you so desire. And there are some families, they have a particular table on which they dump one of those puzzles, and they work on it together. If someone walks by, they'll look at it and see if they can put a piece in. Or if you have visitors over, they walk by it. They look and they try to fit a piece in. And you try to get the border first of all and then fill it in. And maybe you've had the experience working on one. You pick up a piece and you say, oh boy, it goes right here. And then you start to put it in. Well, that really doesn't fit. A jigsaw puzzle. Of course, as you know, that term is used beyond a literal jigsaw puzzle. It may be used with reference to various problems. Maybe a problem at the workplace. You say, well, man, this thing's like a jigsaw puzzle. How in the world are we going to figure this out? You might say the same about family problems. How are we going to figure this out? How are we going to put it all together? Well, what I'm leading up to is the fact that when you look at this 11th chapter of the book of Romans, there are many people who say, you know, this is rather puzzling. There's some very puzzling statements here made by the Apostle Paul. And so we want to look at a rather difficult section this morning, so I will read verses 24 through 26. Well, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Amen. Now there are a number of interpretations of this particular passage here. And yes, there's a lot of conflict, and some dear brethren, you know, they disagree and they show their love one to another by really getting upset with each other when they don't agree, you see. Now, it seems to me that there are basically two good interpretations, and they're both within the Reformed camp. And one of them runs something like this, that there is this future great conversion of ethnic Israel. In other words, the Gentiles, the last of the elect, will be saved. And then after that, you see, you will have this great call of these ethnic Jews. They will be so many of them converted, and all Israel shall be saved. And so that's one rather popular interpretation. Of course, you've got some big name teachers and what we call reform circles who promote that. And I confess that for many years I held that. I mean, it just seems so natural when you read through there. And people might say, well, you still hold it. I don't know. You know, you do change when you have to really dig in and figure out what in the world this is saying. And so that leads to another very reasonable, I think, interpretation. And it goes this way, that there will be no future great, great conversion of the Jews, the ethnic Jews. It's just not going to happen. But rather, until the return of Jesus Christ, you have elect Gentiles, you have elect Jews, and they are being saved until the point of all Israel is saved. And so as we look at this, I'm going to give you some puzzle parts, and you can see how you would like to fit it together. Well, as we look at our text for this morning, I want us to start off by thinking about this matter of some enlightenment. The Apostle Paul wants to enlighten his readers, or he wants to give them some more instruction. You remember when you go back to verse 13, he's addressing you Gentiles. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify, I honor my office. In other words, he's more or less directing his remarks to the Gentiles within that church. It seems to be a blend of Jew and Gentile. And so he's addressing them, and you notice what he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant." He's concerned about this matter of their ignorance about certain matters, particularly about this matter of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he doesn't want them to be ignorant, because if you're ignorant of something, you don't have a proper understanding. It causes you trouble. If you're ignorant about something, it can promote some fear. If you do not understand certain things, fear. And I remember this very well when I was first converted. I was part of a church. It was consistently Arminian. You could even lose your salvation. And I think the doctrinal statement was that God is adequately provided for everyone's salvation, but a true believer may turn away and be eternally lost. And you see, when you are struggling every day with sin, what do I do? Well, you've got to confess your sin. So I confess my sin. Then I ask myself, well, was I sincere? Well, did I really confess at all? Well, have I missed any sins? You see, it promotes more or less a kind of works righteousness. Ignorance. Or ignorance can promote anger. You suspect that somebody said something about you, did something to you, stabbed you in the back, and you're angry about it. But lo and behold, you find the truth. No such thing took place. But you went through a period of anger. The same thing can be said about sorrow. And so here you see the apostle. He's concerned, a man concerned about the people there at Rome, about his brothers and sisters. He is an apostle. And he says to him, look, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant, that you should be uninformed, that you do not understand. And this is something the apostle does more than once. You remember how he started off his letter to the Romans? Well, you go back to chapter 1, you notice what he says in verse 13. He says, now I do not want you to be unaware, that's the same word ignorant, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. And so why does he bring this out? Well, previous to that, he said, you know, I want to be there. I want us to encourage one another. And so these Christians at Rome had probably heard, well, you know, the apostle visits this church, that church, this. Why doesn't he visit us? Why is it such a long time before he gets here? And so he wants to inform them so they won't have any ill feelings or any suspicion about his sincerity to be amongst them. And this is interesting with reference to the apostle. What does he say? He says, I often planned to come to you, but was hindered. And so here is this man of God. Here is this apostle, this chosen vessel. And he made plans, which all of us should make plans, but they fell through. So we shouldn't get terribly upset and bent out of shape when some of our plans fall through, you see. It happened to the Apostle Paul, and the book of Proverbs brings out more than once in the occasion the fact that a man, he plans his steps, but it's the Lord who ultimately orders them. All things are subject to the divine providence of God, and we are to yield ourselves to that providence. And so here he is. He's concerned that they have an understanding, a knowledge, and then, of course, I think, as you know, you go through the book of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, ignorant about our fathers, all the benefits, all the miracles they saw, but yet miracles and benefits do not keep you in the faith. There needs to be the exercise of faith. In chapter 12, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant with reference to spiritual gifts. There was a lot of ignorance in that church, and we could probably make the application today in the church. There's a lot of ignorance about this matter of spiritual gifts. And then another one, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And we were burdened beyond measure. We even despaired of life. So he wants them to understand, you know, this matter of trials and difficulties, it comes to all. It comes to the servant of the Lord. And then, of course, when he writes to the Thessalonians concerning the death of fellow believers, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. And so here he is, he's addressing the brethren there at Rome, and he says, I desire that you should not be ignorant. Well, what's the purpose of giving forth this instruction, this enlightenment? Well, you notice what he says. Lest you be wise in your own opinion. In other words, what he's saying to them, I don't want you to form a judgment on your own with reference to the fact that so many Jews are apparently rejected, so many Jews oppose and even fight against the gospel. I don't want you to try and evaluate that according to your own understanding, or as Proverbs says, be not wise in your own eyes. In other words, it's very thoughtful that they were becoming haughty, because when you look in the preceding context, he says, don't be haughty, don't be lifted up, you see, don't boast. Because it would be easy to think, well, you know, for so many centuries, the Jews were God's people, and he so blessed them, and he so provided for them, and he sent forth the Messiah, and there is this gospel, but they're rejecting it. So you know, it very well could be all of us Gentiles are moving into the church, that finally God saw something about us that was pretty pleasing to him. In other words, there must be something about me, for the reason that God has brought me into the church, the reason that God has put me into that olive tree, you see. And so he doesn't want them to make a wrong evaluation, because with wrong evaluations, you see, there is that tendency to either get pumped up about ourselves or to have fear or sorrow. And so I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, what is it then? What is the substance of this instruction that he is giving to the Gentiles? He said that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery? Well, we hear that word mystery, and isn't it kind of spooky? Is it something, you know, like Nancy Drew and all her mysteries, you know? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But in the biblical sense, a mystery is the best we can think about it. It has reference to that which was hidden and now is revealed by the Spirit of God. Something that was hidden, perhaps in the decree, the purpose of God, you see, and now the Spirit of God is revealing it. Or something that was bare clearly revealed before, but now it is clearly, clearly being revealed by the Spirit of God. An example would be if we go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. And notice what is said. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partaker of his promise in Christ through the gospel. What was it that was more or less hidden in the Old Testament age? Well, it's all for the Jews, and this matter of the Gentiles and a worldwide bringing them in to this matter of the olive tree into the church, it just wasn't clearly revealed to the times of the apostles. Yes, we saw little hints here. You'd have a Ruth that would come in. You'd have someone else, a Gentile, brought into the nation. But by and large, it was strictly the Jews, the ethnic Jew, where you had the saving activity of God going on. But now it's worldwide, you see. The apostles said this was a mystery. Now it is revealed. The Gentiles are part of this great body. Jew and Gentile together, one new man in Jesus Christ. No distinctions anymore when you look at Galatians. But you notice here, that's not all the apostle is referring to. What does he say? That you should be ignorant of this mystery. Well, what is it particular here that he's referring to? That blindness in part happened to Israel. Blindness, hardness, dullness of heart and mind has happened to Israel. Here, Israel, what would we say? Well, it would seem like, obviously, those ethnic Jews. Well, what about this blindness in part? Well, first of all, this blindness. I think it'd be best to refer to it as a judicial blindness. That is, it is a blindness that God in His justice has put upon these Jews. Because we very well know that man by nature, because of his fall in Adam, when he comes into this world, he is spiritually blind. When he comes into this world, he has a hard heart, a heart of stone. And we know that there must be the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. But here it brings out the fact that they have been blinded, and we've come across this before. This is a work of God. Now, he's not dealing with innocent people. Here are people, fallen people. What does he do? He hardens his heart. You have it with reference to Pharaoh. I will harden his heart. Oh, you say he hardened his own heart. That is true, but ultimately it was God and his providence that brought it about. And he says, when you go back to chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. And so I had one preacher illustrate it a long time ago to me this way. What's involved is the fact that people are given light, gospel light. And what do? They shut their eyes. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. And you've known people with certain situations. I don't want to see it. And so what does God do in His justice? You shut your eyes to what I'm showing you. He comes along with the needle and thread of the judicial judgment and sews them shut. They'll never believe. Pharaoh would never say yes. He couldn't say yes. God hardened his heart. And so here are these Jews, and God has blinded them. God has hardened their hearts. Paul said, this has been revealed to me. But yet, on the other hand, it was hinted, wasn't it, about? Do we not go back to the early part of the 11th chapter with reference to Israel? God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears they should not hear to this very day. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. And then again, when you look at Matthew 13 and he speaks about why do you speak in parables, they wanted to know about, because those who hear can't hear and those who see can't. It was ordained that way. And so what does he say to us here? I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to form a wrong opinion about this concerning Israel and how they are rejecting the gospel and how they are not within the church. I want you to understand that they've been blinded. And you notice, in part has happened to Israel. In part it has happened. So what do we do with in part? Well, does that mean that some of them were kind of partially blinded? Now, sometimes we use the terminology concerning a referee in a basketball game who makes lousy calls. Well, that guy's blind in one eye and barely see out the other. So is that what Paul meant? They're just partially blind? No, he doesn't mean that. What he means is that there is a part of Israel, not the totality of the ethnic nation, but a part, and how much a part is, I do not know. There's a part that has been blinded. They have been hardened. They will never be saved. They will never respond to the gospel. There are others. You remember what it says when you go back to that 11th chapter, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace within the nation. There's the elect, and it speaks about Israel sought it, they didn't find it, but the elect obtained it. They obtained it by faith. So you see here, I want you to understand, brethren, this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, again, with reference to this part, there are those who say, well, it means it's only temporary. Well, wait a minute. In part, blindness in part, where do you find that it's temporary and it's going to be lifted? Blinded in part, as Dr. White reads, a perfect tense, it happened, the effects of which continue on. Oh, but they say, look, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and when that happens, the blindness is lifted. Now, is that what it says? Is that what it says? Does that what until means? Until the fullness? When the last of the elect of the Gentiles come in, they've been saved, and all of a sudden there's this reversal with reference to ethnic Israel, and the blindness is lifted? No, that's reading something in there. That's starting with some kind of a presupposition that just doesn't flow up out of the text. So you have examples of how that word is used concerning this matter until you have something like in the Matthew's Gospel, and you pick it up, for example, for as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So what does that mean? Well, when Noah entered into the ark, they all quit eating, drinking, and marrying. No, it doesn't say that, does it? They kept right on eating, drinking, and marrying one another until the flood came. But nothing changed in them. So to take this and try to say, well, until the fullness of the Gentiles, then all this hardness on Israel is going to be rolled back and there will be this great conversion. Because it says, all Israel shall be saved. But again, if you look at the original language, and so all Israel, you know what it really means? In this manner. You get out your Greek lexicon, and that is the first meaning. In this manner. And so in this manner, all Israel is being saved. Well, what's taking place? You've got Jews and Gentiles being brought in together in the church or into the olive tree or into this true spiritual Israel. That's what the apostle is saying here. No indication there's some great conversion that's going to take place later on. And so he's instructing them. That seems like a reasonable interpretation when you deal with the text and you don't start with your eschatology and then bring it in, and this is what the words have to say. Now that irritates people, I realize. But nonetheless, all Israel in this matter will be saved. And then you notice there's some consolation, some comfort that is given. Why is it that we can be so confident that all Israel will be saved? Well, look what it says. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. And so he points back to the Old Testament. It's written, you see, he says. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant which with them when I take away their sins. And so what's he doing? Well, the apostle's quoting from Isaiah 59, 20, 21. He's also bringing in a quote from Jeremiah 31 with reference to the new covenant. And what is he doing? He's giving his own translation. In the original, it brings out, when you go back to the Hebrew, you go back to Isaiah, the deliverer will come for Zion, to Zion. Paul says, out of Zion. Well, this is all future. That's when the Jews will be converted. No, this has happened. This has happened. The deliverer has come. What about the Zion? Well, that could be the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion that Paul speaks about in Hebrews. Well, what about this turning away ungodliness? Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, haven't you turned away from ungodliness? I certainly hope you have if you profess to be a Christian. Doesn't it say in Titus, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts? Hasn't that taken place through the Redeemer, through the Deliverer? What about this matter, take away their sins? Well, have not your sins been taken away through Jesus Christ? And when the church gathers together for what we call the Lord's Supper, what do we remember? This is the new covenant in my blood. There's the forgiveness of sins, the taking away of sins, you see. And so here's encouragement. Well, where would you get the encouragement? Well, that this gospel is being preached around the world. That Jesus Christ is building his church. And so he has these people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. There are millions upon millions of saints this day who called upon the name of the Lord. And so many of them called upon his name in a language we don't understand. They dress differently than we do. Their culture's different than ours. But they're God's people, and Jesus is building his church. I mean, he is up on the throne. And yes, his judgments are falling. He overturns nations. But yet he continues to build his church. His church is in this world till he returns. And what kind of church? A suffering church. You just look at Revelation, those seven churches, you get a little picture. All those churches are doing battle against heresy, against false teachers. And yes, you even have a church in which God's going to vomit it out. And that's going on. But the gospel is going forth. And he is calling his elect people in nation after nation. We have no idea everything that's going on. And we get upset about a little persecution. I thought I read in my Bible, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness. Shouldn't we expect as individuals, shouldn't we expect as a church, if you live righteousness and speak righteousness, you're going to catch flack. That flack's going to come till the day the Lord returns. But He has His church. Yes, a suffering church, but a church that continues to proclaim the gospel. And we read in the book of Isaiah concerning the Lord and Savior, He shall see the travail of His soul, and He'll be satisfied. We don't serve any disappointed Savior. No, He will see the travail of His soul. He will see all His elect, and He shall be satisfied. Not one sheep shall be missing. Amen. Well, let us pray together. Our blessed God, we marvel at Your great and Your wonderful plan of salvation. And we ask that You would continue to instruct us about it. We ask that You would be pleased where needed to correct us, Lord God, for we desire to walk in the truth. And we do rejoice that Jesus Christ is building His church. And we are most thankful for the privilege, the opportunities we have to live out the Christian life and to speak forth Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.